Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. These are words that Jesus spoke from the cross. It might seem strange to start Easter Sunday morning talking about the cross of Good Friday, but I believe that unless you have thought about Good Friday, you can't possibly celebrate Easter Sunday. We talked about this already this morning, what happened on Good Friday that seemed all but sure to be a loss. And yet we stand on Easter Sunday praising the one who was raised 2,000 some odd years later. What a blessing. This is the last question that Jesus spoke of his earthly life. The last question he asked from the cross, in front of his friends who were standing like us watching, and in front of his enemies who were standing in front of him and mocking. And in this poignant moment of his earthly existence, one of the very last things he said is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. We're going to talk about that today. He wasn't addressing the crowd necessarily. Why is Jesus asking questions from the cross? I'm going to ask a lot of questions today in our service, and I wonder, have you ever felt abandoned by God? Do you ever have questions that you wish he would answer? We're going to explore that today. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this day of questions, this day of mystery, this day of revelation, this day of holiness, the most holy day on the Christian calendar. And as we gather in your house to celebrate you and all you are, we confess our ignorance of the totality of the cross and resurrection. We confess, Father, that we can't possibly fully understand all that the cross entails. And yet, in your mercy, you teach us bit by bit, day by day, year by year, more of who you are. I ask today, Father, that you would do that work as only you can, that you will be our teacher, that we would be your students, your disciples, and that you would come and speak to us in our very lives where we are and in what we need. We ask you to do it because only you can. There's no wisdom of man worth pursuing, but only the wisdom of God. Help us to chase it. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I know it's Easter, and it's supposed to be fun, 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 right? Family and egg hunts and bunny rabbits and all the cultural things, and I'm not mad about any of it. I love Easter. Some of you look wonderful today. A lot of pastel colors on people who usually don't wear pastel colors. Some kiddos probably didn't want to dress in the clothes they're wearing today, but mom or dad said, you have to wear that today, and here we are. But we can't understand the celebration, the joy, the tulips, the Easter lilies of Easter Sunday without reflecting on the cross of Christ. And so I want to start by asking this question of the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is this: why did Jesus ask that question? I mean, it's radical. When I talk to people like Jesus and they say, it's boring, it's old stuff, I know that they've not read the scriptures, because the scriptures are confounding. And one of the confounding things on Good Friday is Jesus asking questions from the cross. We're going to read that in a minute, but I want to know, I ask you, do you ever wonder about things? When I was a kid, I asked a lot of questions. A lot of questions. I asked so many questions that I annoyed everyone around me. I annoyed teachers at school for asking too many questions. I asked questions about justice on the playground when I thought it wasn't fair, and that wasn't okay either. I got me in more trouble, by the way. I asked too many questions at church, and I was told by a dear priest, Dempsey, no more questions. I was trying to get confirmed. It's kind of a big deal. But why? That's what I kept saying. Oh, that was my trouble word. Why? Have you ever gotten in trouble for asking why? Yeah. Well, it's just because. Because I said so. Because it's the way it is. Don't ask me these questions. And yet we see Jesus. Oh, get this. As an adult, I've gotten in trouble for asking questions. People of authority start to have a dialogue. I think it's a dialogue. They think it's a monologue. And I say, why? And they're like, no questions. And I ask enough questions, I get myself in trouble. Let me tell you this. God is never offended with our questions. He's pleased that we would ask. God has intention in our questions. I've been teasing this idea of the questions Jesus asked. We're going to start a series today at Easter, and we're going to run it about 6 weeks out. And we don't have time to cover all of it, so I'm not going to try to cover all of it because we would be here. I told Chris, Jesus asked 307 questions that are recorded in Scripture, which means he likely asked more, but these are recorded for us to have and to understand. 307 questions. I said, we'll do one a week for the next, 15 years or whatever it is. I don't know what the math is there. 10 years, right? 8 years. We're not doing that. But we're going to look at the questions Jesus asked and ask, what does that mean? Why is he asking? Oh, by the way, Jesus, here's a life hack for you, by the way. If someone asks you a question, you can ask them a question back. Yeah, that's a Jesus technique. Why would I say this? Because Jesus asked 307 questions in his life, but he was asked 183 in the scriptures that are recorded again. 183 questions in his 3-year earthly ministry that were asked of Jesus by other people. And he asked 307. What is that like? A third more back. Huh. Oh, you're telling, I know you're, we got that thing, Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus is the answer. I mean, that's why I always say Jesus is the answer. He is the answer. How many questions did Jesus answer? Does anyone know? Asked 187 questions. I got a question for you. How many did he answer? 3. 3. That means that Jesus' asking questions to answering questions ratio was 1 to 100 that were recorded. That's wild. What is Jesus doing asking all these questions? I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We're going to read one verse. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it and look at it. If you don't, we have the verse on the screen that we're going to talk about today. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is this verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross. I want to let that settle in for a minute as we think about what Easter means. Jesus, at the end of his life, the word says about 3 in the afternoon, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I told you his friends were there watching, enemies were there watching, and Jesus had a question. Why have you forsaken me? See, there's a reality of the cross that Jesus was truly forsaken. I talked to a fellow believer this morning at an earlier service, and they were saying how amazing it is that Jesus is fully human and yet fully divine, and the mystery that's captured in Christ that is hard to fully comprehend, let alone communicate, except that we get to know it through revelation. We get to understand. But he was utterly forsaken, utterly separated. Why? I'm going to give you 4 possibilities. There's probably more. Here's the first. He's quoting Psalm 22. That's a nice church answer. Well, he's on the cross, and he sees everyone around him, and he thinks, here's the time for a good sermon. Let's keep it short. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And you might say, well, that's obviously what he was doing. He was telling the Jewish people, he was telling his disciples, he was telling them, listen, go back and look at Psalm 22 and you'll understand what my cross is about. You'll know why I'm on the cross. And we're going to do that in a minute. Looking at the crowd, saying it as an object lesson, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. There's a problem with that theory. Many people watching Jesus cry out these words from the cross said, look, he's calling Elijah. They don't think he's crying out to God. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's translated, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is a slight Greek variance. They don't, in the moment, understand, no more than we. But let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. I've passed it here. The first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, there it is. That's the obvious answer. Listen to the word. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Israel means those who struggle with God. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and they were saved. In you, they trusted and they were never disappointed. Sounds pretty good. Verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults and shake their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, they say. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions and save me from the horns of wild oxen. Psalm 22. It sounds a lot like a crucifixion. It sounds a lot like a suffering servant. Why are you far from me? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in his humanity, in this moment, knows that from birth he's set aside, and yet in this moment he's completely abandoned. He's distant from God. He senses the Father's distance, something he's not experienced since he was born. You remember Jesus, born of a virgin Mary, right? Betrothed and married to Joseph, and the whole story of Christmas. And here he is at the end of his life. His mother there, crying out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The world seeks to silence him. The world seeks to kill him. In this moment, he stands. First, he's quoting Psalm 22, right? Here's something else. Jesus felt the abandonment of his father. He felt it on the cross. We see the cross as a grisly execution. We see it as this terrible thing that happened to Jesus, and it's so unimaginable to do that to a human, and yet, as we're reminded at the Good Friday service Friday, it happened all the time. It was almost a spectator sport watching people get crucified. And yet this is different. This Jesus is different. His disciples had different expectations of him. Why is he up there? Why is he being killed? He's done nothing wrong. His enemies had different expectations. He deserves to die. We want him to die. Crucify, crucify. And there are those just wondering what is going on, including the other criminals who are dying with him that day. He's being abandoned by his father, and he feels that relational abandonment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things, and nothing was created apart from him. And he created everything. He's always been there with the Father. And yet in this holy moment on Good Friday, when he says, "Why are you forsaking me?" he's asking an eternal question. We lean into the side of Jesus' godliness. Well, he knows the outcome, right? He knows what's coming. Don't pass that by. I've read some thoughts from Billy Graham, and he says this. He says, in that moment, that holy, mysterious moment, a shadow comes for the first time since eternity began between God the Father and God the Son. The darkness starts to close in. And although Jesus had walked in a sin-soaked world and he didn't like it, he did miracles on our behalf, and he called us to the kingdom, in this moment, he began to experience what depravity felt like. He began to experience what distance from God feels like. Why? I'll share with you a verse from the minor prophet Habakkuk. See if I can find it. There we go. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this. Your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And in this moment, a transformation was happening, a transmutation was happening on the cross, where Jesus was becoming the sinner. He was taking on the sin. Having sinned none in his whole life, he began to see the wrath of God. Third, feeling the distance from his father, he also begins to experience the father pouring out his wrath that was due humanity. All of it. We say so flippantly these days, he died for my sin and your sin, but do we know what that costs? Oh, you say, well, we're Christians now, we don't sin. Really? He died for all of our sins, past, present, future. The word says, should we go on sinning? No. But we must know that he is the only one who is perfect and sinless, and he took all the sin at the cross. Did you hear what it said in Psalm 22? God did that, causing him to suffer, becoming sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says it this way. God made him, Jesus, the Christ, who had no sin, he had never sinned, to be sin or become sin for us. That's what the word says. He made him who had no sin be sin for us, for our sin, this holy day. Do we think about that on Easter, that Jesus died to pay for my sin? Let me tell you something real quick. Some of you are sitting in your sin right now, and you're thinking, I don't need Jesus. I'm going to figure it out. I don't think it's going to work. Let me say that differently. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. What are you going to do? How are you going to repay to be right before a holy God who can't look on sin? You're going to show up and say, I did my best. I tried, did all the right things. It's not going to work. No, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You're like, well, you're reading half the verse. You're right. You're right. In order that in him, Christ, we might become the very righteousness of God. That's the transaction. He feels forsaken, we get adopted. He's abandoned, and we're rescued. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Third, or fourth, Jesus in that moment was bearing the weight of our sin. So first, distance from God. Secondly, the wrath of God. Thirdly, the weight of depravity. Do you remember I've told you many times, Family Bible Church, that when Jesus saw stuff wrong in the world, he would get sick to his stomach. Remember that? Splank. He would just make him nauseous. This isn't right. Whenever his disciples behaved in ways they shouldn't behave, he was just nauseous. This isn't right. But he was taking these little moments in the world in the three-year ministry of his life and the 33 years of his time on this planet to say, Father, this isn't right. This isn't right. But here, that cross, that one cross amongst thousands bears all the weight of all time, the weight of sin. And in that weight, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Billy Graham says, none of us will ever understand the mystery of that moment. He says, many theologians have tried to explain it to me till they're blue in the face. They still haven't captured it. What is happening in the cross and resurrection of Jesus? Who can explain it? Well, Jesus on the cross, this is this question, why are you forsaking me? But I told you, he had enemies there mocking, and he had friends there weeping and wailing and wondering and watching passers-by just not knowing what's happening with this Jesus. That is to say, it was hard on his disciples. We came in this morning and had worship service. We had a plan. We thought we had a plan. And things didn't go to plan exactly, right? We had a service before this, and we had a plan. And it didn't exactly go to plan. Yeah, we had an early service today, and we had a plan, but it didn't exactly go to plan. Because you know why? Because Jesus is doing stuff. Easter sunrise, our Easter Sunday is about Jesus doing something in the world. I love that song we sang. The King is on the move across the universe into the depths and to the highest heights in those moments. Matter of fact, yesterday was called Holy Saturday, where the Lamb of God is free and is doing the work of redeeming humanity. The Paschal Lamb slain for the people of God. There he is moving. We're going to turn to that. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Two more questions this morning. We're going to read a little more around this passage. I'm going to read the verse, and then we're going to read around it a little bit. Here's the verse, verse 15. Woman, Jesus asked, why are you crying? Okay, hold up. He goes from saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And if you look in the Gospel of Mark, he dies very quickly thereafter. That's his last question. And it's for sure his last question in any of the Gospels. And then here, he's asking a new question. It was hard on the disciples. Listen to the word. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was yet dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, of course, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked inside at strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separated from linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, by the way, also walked inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not yet understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she replied, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not see that it was Jesus. Hold up. Dead on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Taken down and put into a tomb, right? We know the story. Laying there. Sabbath rest. You can't have a person on the cross during the Sabbath, and you can't do anything on the Sabbath. You're just waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting until you can go and see your Lord. But notice what she says here, where they put him. "I've come to see him." That's what she says. She hangs around. The disciples have run off or walked off. I don't know. But Mary stays outside crying. And in this moment, there's revelation and a question. "Woman, why are you crying?" She answers it with a practical thing. "They've taken my Lord away." I mean, isn't it obvious? It's obvious. By the way, isn't it strange that she's not at all shocked by a vision from angels? And isn't it also interesting that Jesus asked her the same question in a moment, which means they are no comfort to her at all. In this moment on Resurrection Sunday, when she's in the tomb and she sees these two beings that are otherworldly giving her answers to her concerns, right? She's not satisfied. It's like she's not hearing them. "I just need to see him. Where is he at? Where have they put him?" This is, in some ways, what it means to chase other things in this life instead of Jesus. Oh, this will satisfy me. I'll get enough out of that. Let me ask you a question in your life. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? What causes you to stand and cry out? Listen, what causes you to stand and when people try to give you answers, you're like, "That does not satisfy me. I need to know, where is he?" I've had those conversations with people. "Where is God in my suffering? Where is God in my hardship? How can he abandon me in a moment like this?" Jesus doesn't leave her there with the questions. 15. "Woman, why are you crying?" He asks the same question. Now, just a little side note. Mary's awesome. Mary's awesome. She's the first one to the tomb. She goes back and tells the disciples. Those lunatics race ahead of her or whatever. She's still at the tomb. Then they run off. She's hanging out at the tomb, and she's not satisfied. And despite all of the revelation and all of her passion to see Jesus, she stands at the tomb and she turns and he asks her a question and she doesn't even see him. She doesn't even see Jesus. If you don't believe me, look at verse 15, the rest of it. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him." Oh, Mary, how awesome is she? I love that. I will not be satisfied. I have questions. Where is he? He's supposed to be here. And even when it's Jesus talking to her, she's like, no, not you. I need to know where he's at. If you tell me, I'll go get him, and I'll be happy with that. Just answer my question. Again, I wonder, in our lives, why are we crying? Why are we crying? Here's another question. I know you're like, I was looking at my Bible, Bill. You skipped it. I know I did. Here it is. Who are you looking for? Who is Mary looking for? She's looking for Jesus, the one who walked around and discipled people. He did miracles. She's looking for Jesus, the one who loved her in a way that she'd never been loved before. And she's like, man, this is totally different. She's looking for the Jesus that had given himself on the cross and had made statements of forgiveness and then asked questions from the cross. She's looking for Jesus who breathed his last and was tucked away in a tomb. She's looking for that Jesus. That's the one. And then she says, I mean, after that question, tell me where you put him. What did you do with my Jesus? He answers the question, does he? Does this count? One word. Mary. The word says she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus said, do not hold on to me because I have not yet returned to the Father. Check this out. Now go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to my Father, oh, to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. And so Mary went, a disciple with a message. She had encountered the living God, the resurrected Jesus, the one she didn't expect. I told you earlier, people say, where is God when I am suffering? I am convinced he is right there with us. The cross of Christ demonstrates he's right there with us. And then if we keep looking for that one who's there, he's like, I was there, but I'm alive. I'm gonna call you into life now. Stop weeping at the tomb and follow me. You don't understand what I've been through. I do. Just follow me. Come with me on this journey. Now let me just lay this out. That is the call of a disciple. We can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. We can't have the resurrection without the death. Emily sang that song, I am a seed, right? Life is hard, but I'm going to rise up a tree. And that's not by our power. Like we're like, keep stepping on me. We're going to do it. It's because we who have resurrection power in Christ. The word says it. The very same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, believer. That spirit. But Jesus asked, who are you looking for? So I want to ask that question of us. Who are you looking for in your life of faith? Who are you looking to follow? You know, I'm asking myself, who am I looking for? When Jesus shows up in unexpected ways, in ways that are totally God, that could not be planned, that I didn't plan nor expect, who are you looking for in your faith life? Here's another question. Why are you weeping? And now, I don't think that's condemnation. I think it's an adjustment. He doesn't say, why are you weeping? He's like, why are you weeping? And then you see the resurrected Lord. Why am I weeping? In our lives, what's dragging us down? What's keeping us from responding to the gospel of Jesus? Oh, here's another question, the final question today. Do you know the hope of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Do you know the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because here's the truth. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not that it happened that one time back there in that place and we're happy about that. Good for you. But the truth is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a perpetual promise to those he is saving. I told you that he became sin that we might become righteousness. By the way, if you want Jesus to not mess with your life, good luck. Because if you're following him, he's going to mess with your life. because he has bought you with his blood. The word says he is at the right hand of the Father right now, messing around, twiddling his thumbs, and doing nothing. That is not what the word says. Not what it says. It says he's at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you, interceding for us. That means he's saying, Father, bless them. Father, guide them. Spirit, move in them. Change their life. Transform them from death to life. Cause them to see beyond the grave, to turn and see not a gardener, but a Savior. Not a man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you know the hope of Jesus resurrection? Do you stand in a faith that makes no sense if the resurrection is not true? I've got to tell you why that matters. If you're working in a faith where the resurrection's irrelevant, you're in some kind of carnal faith, because this is not all there is. I've had friends say it to me. They say, you know, I'm a Christian because at least I'm doing a little better than other people, and at the end, it can't hurt, right? It can't hurt. I tried. That's not how that works. No. We are believers that we might proclaim the resurrection from Jesus and invest in the hope of our own resurrection with him. Again, I would encourage you to read your Bibles. Do you know the hope of his resurrection? Here's what I'm going to close on. It's for you. And I don't care what you've gone through, and I don't care what you think, and honestly, I don't care what you think of me, or the way I preach, or the church, and the way we do things, or anything else, because he is for you. He is for you in your life, in the complexity, in the things that you think that only you know. Jesus Christ is working in those areas of your life to either bring you to salvation in himself, calling you, come home, come with me, I paid for your sin, don't keep blaming yourself, don't keep living at the tomb, doubting what I'm doing, or for those of us who know him, he's saying, keep following me. I'm the righteous one. I paid for all of your sin. You see, all of us are still learning and growing in the power of Jesus' resurrection. Oh, I said earlier, people would say, I'm better off if I believe anyway or whatever. Paul says, no. If that's true, if we don't believe the resurrection happened, then we are liars about God. We're to be pitied amongst all people, because there is no hope in a gospel where Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead. But Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for your witnesses who come and share with us the truth of your scripture. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that causes us to have it preserved and then understood by us, mortal though we are. And I pray, Father, a prayer of your favor, first for those who think that they don't belong to you, that think that they're too far gone, Father, that you would continue to break down that myth in their mind, and they would know the great love you have for them and not, you know, your great love for them, Father, your abundant love might be known, and not for our pleading, but for your pleasure to do it. Would you glorify yourself and make yourself known to those who think they're far away? Father, all of us thought we were too far away, beyond hope, and yet you save us. We thank you that you're saving us. We know that you've saved us. So, Father, for your people, we give you thanks and praise, and we pray that we would never outgrow the gospel, never outgrow the resurrection, that we would be willing to walk with you through these days, knowing that you are doing work in our lives. Help us to be faithful to you, faithful to your word, willing to ask questions. Thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who leads the way, who is the way, and shows us what it means to be. We thank you for all these things this Easter morning, and we pray this prayer in the name of the one at your right hand, Jesus Christ. Amen.